Isaiah chapter 45 introduces us to the person of Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. Now, can you remember the succession of world empires? First of all, there came the empire of Babylon, under which the Jews were captives for 70 years, called the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And the most famous of the Babylonian kings were, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem and deported the Jews to Babylon. And the last one was, of course, Belshazzar. Belshazzar's feast was the end of the empire of Babylon. Then came the empire of Persia under Cyrus and also Darius the Mede. And then came the empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. And then, of course, came the empire of Rome. And it was during the time of the Roman Empire that Jesus the Christ was born. Now, all these empires, being godless, presented a great challenge to the people of God. And the challenge was to make sense of these godless empires and see where the empires stood in relation to the economy of God and where they stood in relation to the work and the purposes of God. Now, long before the days of Isaiah, another prophet had an inkling into the real meaning of these pagan empires. When the kingdom of Judah was coming to its last, and when the Jews were on the verge of the Babylonian captivity, and when the monarchy had come to an end, and when the people of God had reached the end of their tether and were on the verge of being swallowed up by Babylon for 70 years, the prophet Jeremiah stated a philosophy of these godless pagan empires. It's a philosophy that he states three times over, first of all in chapter 25 of his book, and then in Jeremiah 27, and then in Jeremiah 43. And in these three passages, Jeremiah makes a most astonishing statement. He quotes God as saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and the king of Babylon, my servant." And Isaiah takes up that philosophy of godless empire here. And at the end of chapter 44, in verse 28, God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd." And in chapter 45 and verse 1, he says, "This man is my anointed." How can God say of pagan kings that they are his servant, his anointed, and his shepherd? Now, the point of that word anointed is this, that in the Hebrew, the word anointed is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. Cyrus, my Messiah. And in the Old Testament, you may know that men were always anointed for a purpose. You were never anointed in a vacuum with nothing in view. You were anointed for a purpose. Think of how our own queen at her coronation was anointed with the oil of anointing from the ampulla, the spoon. And she was anointed not in a vacuum. She was anointed to be queen. One is always anointed for a purpose. And in the Old Testament, three classes of men were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. The prophets were anointed to preach the word of God. They were first of all men who stood before the people with a word from God. And that was prophetic ministry. And they were anointed for that purpose. Priests were anointed to be intercessors and intermediaries, to stand between the people and God and to offer sacrifice. The priests were anointed to be mediators. The kings were anointed to rule over the people in the name of God. And that's a pattern that you find running right through the Old Testament. It is always anointing for a purpose. There was a missionary and an evangelical purpose in anyone who had this unction and anointing of God. Now, how can two pagan emperors, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, have missionary and evangelical functions in the scheme of God? How is it that the Bible can be so daring as to say, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, the king of Babylon, my servant, Cyrus, my shepherd, Cyrus, my anointed. And if you have the faith, and if you have the courage, you can extend that list. Islam, my servant. Napoleon, my servant. Karl Marx, my servant. Ilyich Lenin, my servant. International communism, my servant. Or, to make it more domestic, that awful chap in the place where you work who dislikes you for Christ's sake, my servant. Or that dreadful woman in the street who can't stand you for being a Christian, my servant. And how can it be that along with Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, these pagan kings, all these folk proclaim, Jerusalem shall be built, the temple will be built. How is it that these godless kings can be God's shepherds, God's servants, and God's anointed? Let me put it another way. How is it that David can say in the 148th Psalm that fire and hail and clouds and wind and snow are the servants of God to obey his will and carry out his purposes? After all, these elements can be terribly destructive, can't they? Fire and wind destroy. Hailstorms can wreck harvests. Snow disrupts life. But David says in Psalm 148 that fire is God's fire, and the hailstorms are God's hailstorms. And the hail and the clouds and the wind and the snow are God's hail and clouds and wind and snow. And they are the servants of God to obey His will and carry out His purposes. They are God's anointed. Or, to put it another way, how is it that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that his thorn in the flesh, something that tormented him and had been put there by God, and something that God refused to remove, how is it that Paul can call that thorn in the flesh a messenger? In fact, the word that he uses there, messenger, is the word that's used of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. And that was why God left a thorn in Paul's life, a thorn in the flesh. It was left in his life to prepare the way of the Lord. Or put it another way, how is it that Paul could write to the Philippians that the things that had happened to him had happened for the furtherance of the gospel? Think of some of the things that happened to him. He was shipwrecked several times. He had been a night and a day in the sea. He had been stoned. He had been beaten with rods. He'd been jailed. And yet he could write to the Philippians that all these things were the servants of God for the furtherance of the gospel. Or coming back to Isaiah chapter 45, how is it that God can say that a heathen monarch is his shepherd and his anointed servant? You actually see Cyrus being God's servant at the end of 2 Chronicles and spilling over into the book of Ezra. If you care to look at that passage in 2 Chronicles, the last of Chronicles, that's to say the 36th chapter and the 22nd verse, and you'll see that Cyrus is referred to there. Remember that when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he inherited the Jews because they were captives in Babylon. And the end of Chronicles really is continued into the book of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, that's to say the known earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, his shepherd and his anointed, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor of the captivity in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the Jews of the captivity, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, who had captured Jerusalem, had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods, and so on. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that as well as being a way of salvation, the gospel is something else. The gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, is first of all a way of salvation. It's a way out of our sinnerhood and out of our alienation and our estrangement from God. First of all, the gospel is a way of salvation. But once you have embraced the gospel as a way of salvation, you will find that the gospel gives you a philosophy of history. It gives you magic spectacles through which you can view history. And in fact, a Christian with these spectacles on can see things in history that an unbeliever cannot see. There is a special philosophy of history behind these statements. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Cyrus, my shepherd. Cyrus, my anointed. There is a philosophy of history. Let me show you the difference this evening between other philosophies and the Christian philosophy. Let me speak first of all about Stoicism. I have come to the conclusion that possibly the majority of people today do not live by Christian principles. They are Stoics. Now, above all, Stoicism was the philosophy of the stiff upper lip. And that's how most people get through their problems and their cares and their disasters today. It is a simple matter of observation that when problems and disasters happen to people today, the last thing they dream of doing is bringing their problems to Jesus Christ. They simply muddle through with the stiff upper lip. And that is Stoicism. The Stoics believed that everything happened by chance. Chance was just chance. And circumstances were just circumstances. There was no pattern in the circumstances. There was no meaning to the things that happened to you. They just happened because they happened. And somehow you had to make some kind of a job of the things that happened to you. You had to have a go at your problems. And above all, you had to have a stiff upper lip and put on a brave face. Now, a master of Stoicism in last century was the English poet William Ernest Henley. And his most famous poem is called Invictus, which means unconquered. And the poem Invictus portrays man as a self-sufficient animal without the need of God and of grace and of salvation and of Jesus Christ to help him and to save him. And this poem, Invictus, is a classical statement of Stoicism. Let me quote some of the poem to you. Did you learn it at school? If you did, you're giving your age away, because they don't teach it now. Out of the night that covers me, black as the night from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, chance, I have not winced nor cried aloud, self-sufficiency. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, if there is a day of judgment and a God before whom we must stand to account for our lives. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And then he describes his death in a very stoical fashion. So be my passing, my task accomplished, and the long day done, my wages taken, and in my heart some late lark singing. Let me be gathered to the quiet west, the sundown splendid and serene. Death. Finito. Caput. Punct. Death. Full stop. Now, that's a typical statement of Stoical philosophy. And the majority of people struggle through life nowadays with Stoicism. Incidentally, if you watched the television program the other week, when the Dowager Duchess of Gloucester was being interviewed, you may have seen that she appears to hold a philosophy of Stoicism. You know that the Dowager Duchess of Gloucester had a life full of interest, but also a life filled with a great deal of sadness. Death came into life quite often, and mortal sickness of a particularly distressing nature. And the interviewer asked the Duchess how she had managed to get through all her difficulties. And I don't know when my heart so sank into my boots, because she gave a stoic answer. She said, well, you know, these things come and go by chance, and you just have to brave it out and do the best you can under the circumstances. That's a little disappointing from someone who has been involved in grand state funerals run on Christian lines. That's typical Stoicism. Well, the enemies are there, and you have to cope with them as best you can. And that's the Stoical way of coping with your enemies. Another example of how the Christian view differs from other philosophies. Take the extreme left wing and the extreme right wing views of various regimes today. Extreme left and right-wing views see enemies and adversity in quite a different way from Christians. And their motto is, divide and destroy. That's their attitude to enemies. Divide and destroy. And that's why the history of Marxism and communism are so strewn with bloodshed and with treachery and with deceit and with death. Because the Marxist philosophy is that the opponents must go. They are enemies. They must be killed. You must get rid of them, out of the way. Divide and destroy. And that's also the history, not just of communism, but also fascism, which is extreme right-wing philosophy, like Hitler and his socialism of the 1930s, the Nazis. It's a history of butchery and of concentration camps and interrogation centers and secret police and missing persons, such as you find today in fascist regimes like El Salvador, supported by the United States, Chile, which has an appalling record, and of course the Argentine, and they too have a philosophy of history which is divide and destroy. Get the enemy out of the way and remove him and annihilate him, because your enemy is a threat to your existence and your lifestyle and your philosophy, and so your enemy has to go. Now, over against all of that, you get the Christian and the biblical view of enemies and hardship and persecutors and oppressors. Because in the eyes of the Bible, the opponents of God are underneath the throne of God, and they have been raised up by him. Your enemies are part of God's plan. They are part of God's plan for the church. Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Persia and Greece and Rome and all these other anti-Christian regimes that exercise their sway. Exercise their sway underneath the shadow of the throne of God. They are God's servants. They are God's anointed. They are God's shepherds. And their purpose is twofold. First of all, they have been raised up to purge and to purify the church. You perhaps know that the words purge and purify have as their basic roots the three-letter word P-U-R. And that's the Greek word for fire. Pur. To purge and to purify is to put something through the fire in order to cleanse it and refine it. That's the first purpose. And the second purpose is to perfect the church of God and make her fitted for the great wedding day. You see, history, according to the Bible, is moving towards a climax. And the meaning of history is intimately bound up with the Christian church. All history has at its heart God's purposes with the Church of Christ, because the goal of history and the end of history and the purpose of history is the marriage of the Lamb. At the very end of the road, heaven is going to be an everlasting wedding breakfast. And on that great day, the bride of Christ is to be presented to her husband, as Paul says, without wrinkle or spot or flaw or defect. And part of this perfecting process happens down here when Christians go through fire and trial and hardship. And this is why God allows enemies. This is why God allows persecutors and tormentors. They are raised up by God and they are permitted by God for the perfecting of the church. God raised up the Turks to perfect the church. God raised up Islam to perfect the church. God raised up Lenin and communism and fascism and all the world empires and all the oppressors and all the enemies of the gospel that ever were. They are the servants, the shepherds, and the anointed of God, and they have been raised up by God to make the church ready for the great marriage day. Think of all the work that goes into getting a bride ready for the great day in this world. And that is what all of history is about. As one great Cambridge historian said, history exists to carry forward the purposes of God to their completion and their consummation, and the consummation is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Cyrus, my shepherd. Cyrus, my anointed. And that means that the hand of faith can write down a long list and a catalogue of disasters, all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the most awful things that could happen to you. Get a piece of paper as long as you can and write out a long, long list of disasters and catastrophes, and then stamp them. My servant, my anointed, my shepherd. You can lose all your money. You can lose your health. You can lose your loved ones. You can lose your security. You can lose your job. You could become the victim of an incurable disease. You can suffer for the gospel's sake. You can be mocked and derided for the stand you take for Jesus. And the day may well come in our world when Christians in this country will start being victimized and pressurized and landing in jail for Christ's sake. Write down the catalogue. Cyrus, my servant. Cyrus, my anointed. For the purging of the church, for your purging, for your purification, to put you through the fire, to perfect you, so that at the last you may be presented as part of the bride of the Lamb. They are the servants and the handmaids of God to perfect the church for the great day. Now I ask you in closing, Do you have the courage and do you have the faith to write down a catalogue of disasters and the most awful things that could happen to you? And have you the courage and the faith to stamp them? My servant, my shepherd, my anointed, I say. Don't you think that that puts your afflictions and your troubles and your disasters in a new light? I think so. And I also hope so. Amen. May God bless His word to us. To His name be honor and praise. Now another German hymn. We've sung this one only once. So perhaps we could have one verse, Mr. Anderson. You notice that it slows down in the middle. Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy His will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, pause there, though dark my road, another pause, He holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to Him I leave it all. Let's try this great hymn. Let's just sing it all, shall we?